Well, I bring greetings from the Divide. Glad to be here. And I bring a good report as well. I've been at the church, Cool Community Church, for almost 2 years now. And for me, I was just down at the Shepherd's Conference recently and meeting up with a bunch of different guys that I'd known for a long time. And they always ask, how's it going? How's the ministry? And just universally, I would tell them, it's like Mecca up here. I mean, this really is God's country, isn't it? It's just wonderful. And we have seen over the last couple of years God do just an outright miraculous work in the midst of our church. Came a few years ago to a church that was solid but suffering greatly. They'd lost a pastor about a year ago. There was a lot of pain. There'd been some level of drama. And so coming in, I said, well, what would God want to say to this body here? And immediately my heart was drawn to the book of Philippians. Because Philippians is all about joy in the midst of suffering. And so we preach through Philippians. And again, and it's just the Word of God. It's just expository preaching happening. The Word of God going forth and people's hearts being changed. And we started to see revival, significant revival. And so from Philippians, we said, well, what else would God have to say to us? And we know that God has a great heart for the lost. And we haven't really thought about that for some time as a church. So we went through the book of Jonah, and we looked at God's heart for the lost. And after that, we finally said, well, now what else would God have to say to us? And we said, you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Amen and amen? The whole Bible is about Jesus, and there's really no better place to read about Jesus than the Gospels. And so we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And my point in telling you all of that is that the changes we've seen in our church really have just nothing to do with me or with our elders, although we've seen God work in our hearts dramatically. It's just the Word of God. It's just the Bible going forward, challenging and changing our hearts. And it's just been a wonderful ride for me. And I've just loved every part of it. And it's a great church to be a part of for so many other reasons. One is our name, Cool Church. I mean, that's just awesome, right? The marketing campaign I get to run is just, I mean, my website is coolchurch.org. I mean, how great is that, right? Coolchurch.org. And I can have that website without being hokey, you know, without trying to be one of those really hip and trendy pastors. No, that's just who I am, the cool pastor. Like, no kidding around. I really am the cool pastor. And, you know, there's so many good things to that. There's some kind of, there's some hard things, too. I moved down from Washington, and I lived in Mount Vernon, Washington. That's a normal name, Mount Vernon. And so when you move down, you got to change all of your addresses, you know, with the bank and all that stuff. Most of it you can do online, which I'm thankful for, but some things you have to call. You got to call the company and actually tell them, you know, hey, here's my new address. And inevitably, I mean, the first time it was kind of funny. So, yep, my new address is, you know, 863 Cave Valley Road, Cool, California. Cool, and the person on the other end, Cool, California. Ah, that's hilarious. Is that a real place? Yes, it's a real place, and yada, yada, yada. So you do that like 4 or 5 times, and it's like, seriously, could we just, like, move on? Because I have other things to do with my life. And anyways, but we love it there. I love speaking to groups of men because this is the place, these are the people, this is the location where God will start to change your church. This is where revival is born, when men's hearts are made tender towards the Lord, where men are captivated by the glory of God, by the greatness of Christ, by the magnificence of his sacrifice on the cross. When we are captivated by that, the church as a whole will inevitably follow us, because as go the shepherds, so go the sheep. It is a universal law. It will always be true. As go the shepherds, so go the sheep. And so it is up to us as men to be men who are captivated by the glory of Christ. And in just doing that for our own personal hearts, we will inevitably lead the church back to Christ. It's when men shirk their responsibilities. It's when men get captivated by other things, by lesser things. That's when the church falls apart. So as I was thinking about what I could share with you this morning, I decided I just want to preach the gospel to you today, because that's what's going to bring us back to Christ. And it's important for us to understand, when we think about the gospel, oftentimes as Christians, we think of the gospel as the place we begin. We think of the gospel as the place that we begin. So I was an unbeliever, and then I heard about Jesus. I heard about the gospel, and then I decided to accept Christ, to place my faith in Christ, and now I'm a Christian. And now that I'm a Christian, I say, well, the gospel was great. That was fabulous. I loved getting saved. But what's next? There's got to be something more to this. And so we start to get captivated by other, again, lesser things. And we start to think about eschatology. And we get all turned up about our end times charts and things like that. And we leave the gospel behind. Or we get all caught up in ecclesiology. And, well, how should the church be run? And we leave the gospel behind. But what I want to tell you this morning is that as a Christian, you never, ever leave the gospel. The Christian life is not about maturing past the gospel into other greater things. The Christian life is about going deeper and deeper into the gospel. The gospel colors every part of life. And so it is our responsibility to continually preach the gospel to ourselves and to our families. We cannot hear it enough that Jesus died for me. He died for me. In my place, he was. We cannot say it enough. We cannot hear it enough. We cannot believe it enough. We must preach the gospel to ourselves and to our families. I have a proposition this morning, and I have a premise. I'm going to start off in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll work our way from there. My premise this morning is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking with the disciples, and it says that he began to show them how all things in the Scripture pointed to him. The whole Bible is about Jesus, but I'll say this too. All of life is about Jesus. Everything in your life is related directly to Jesus. And again, we get that wrong so often. When I think about the gospel, when I think about my relationship with Christ, most evangelicals, most Christians tend to think of it in somewhere along these lines, that I am living my life, and I'm going forward in my life, and I'm following the things that I desire, and I hear about this Jesus. And again, I say, hey, that sounds great. I'll take some of Jesus. And it's like I am the main character in my story, in the story of my life. And so I'll hear about Jesus, and I'll invite Jesus into my life, and maybe Jesus will even play a big part in my life. Maybe I'll go to church, or maybe I'll get involved, or maybe I'll even become an elder. Maybe I'll start giving. Jesus is going to play a huge part in my life, but we get it so wrong. Because the gospel, my relationship with Jesus, it can't work like that. If I'm inviting Jesus into my life, I am still the center of my life. I'm still the main character in the story. So that's not the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus invites me into his story. But the point is, it's his story. See, all of life is about Jesus. Everything gets back to Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is what we read. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My premise is that the whole Bible and all of life is about Jesus. And my proposition is this. If that's true, that all of life is about Jesus, then we could do no better this morning than to look to Jesus. Let us look to Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, there's no greater subject in all the Bible than Jesus, and we could spend years on end talking about Jesus. So how do we choose what specifically to talk about? My heart has been drawn to one topic this morning, and it's the idea of the real, the legitimate, the feeling, the felt sacrifice of Christ before us, the real suffering of Jesus. So what we're going to do is take a look at the Passion Week here back in John. But again, before we get there, we need to clarify something. Because for a long time, for decades, Christians have had a really mixed up idea about what it meant for Jesus to suffer. Has anybody ever watched one of those old Jesus films from like the 60s or 70s? Anybody? Maybe a few people? One of the things that I've noticed in watching those films is, have you ever noticed how kind of aloof Jesus seems in those? It's like he's just kind of, it's almost like it's remarkably similar to a movie about a zombie apocalypse. There's this very powerful person who's interested in everybody's brains, and he's just kind of wandering through life, and there's no expression on his face. He's just kind of moving around saying words, and there's no real feeling of it. And we can actually get that same idea when we read through the Gospels. As we read through the Gospels, we read Jesus say things like this, like, my soul is deeply troubled. And we can read that and think, well, but it's Jesus. I mean, Son of God. How troubled could he really be? Right? And no one would really actually say that out loud, because that sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? I hope it does. But that's kind of how we take it in. Look over just really quickly, just to kind of make the point. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And again, just feel the weight of these words, what he's saying here. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. This is incredible. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Did you hear what he said there in verse 8? Although he was a son, he is the Son of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Jesus actually had to learn to be obedient. Not that he ever was disobedient, but he had to learn the fullness of obedience to his Father as he grew up, as a real man would grow up and change. He learned obedience through what? What he suffered. The suffering of Christ is very real. It is tangible. And again, there's no better place to see it than in the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. So turn over in your Bibles, and I know we're going to be kind of moving all over our Bibles this morning, but John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're at the beginning of the Passion Week here. Now realize that throughout the Gospels, the cross is always before us. Okay, understand that in the Gospels. The cross is always before us in the Gospels. There's never a moment in the Gospels where we shouldn't be thinking about the cross. Throughout Jesus' entire teaching ministry, the cross is present. It's there. It is looming. But never more so than in the Passion Week. As we come into the last week of Jesus' life, as we come to this last place where he is just about to go to the cross, we see the cross just completely overwhelm him in a very real manner. Christ's mind became almost obsessed with his coming passion. It consumed his thinking. And you see a really good example of this, again, in John chapter 12. Look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. This is a pretty common scene. Jesus is a very well-known rabbi. There are people from all over the world. They've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They want to see Jesus. This is pretty much business as usual. This is business standard stuff. There are some other people from far away. They want to come see Jesus. They tell Philip. Philip tells Andrew. They go and tell Jesus. Now listen to the response and listen to how radically incongruous Jesus' response is to the request. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, then it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And you can kind of picture Philip and Andrew looking at each other like, but what about the Greeks that we can't... Do you see what I'm saying here? As Jesus moves towards the passion, as he moves towards the cross, the thought of what was coming to him was so great. It was so overwhelming. It consumed his mind. He continues on in verse 27. He says, now, as I have been thinking about what's coming, the grain of wheat falling into the earth, the death I'm going to die, now is my soul troubled. I am greatly troubled. And what shall I say? What can I say in the face of the suffering that is coming towards me? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Can I say that? Can I pray because I see the greatness of the suffering? Can I say that I would be spared? Can I ask that of the Father? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. I can't say that. I can't go that far. Father, glorify your name. And then it says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And that's unusual. There are only three places in the Gospels where the Father actually breaks in and speaks audibly, once at the baptism of Jesus early in his ministry, second time at the Transfiguration, and the third time here. He breaks character and he speaks in because he sees the suffering of his Son and he strengthens his Son for the job to come. It was a real suffering and it consumed the mind of Christ. We move through the rest of the Passion narrative, and the cross becomes greater, and it becomes greater, and the suffering becomes more real, and it becomes more real. And then we come to Mark chapter 14. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14. And we're in Gethsemane. And now, in Mark 14, in Gethsemane, these are the final moments before the curtain goes up. And it all goes down here. It's important to remember how we got to Gethsemane here. We've been in the upper room. We've been with, this is the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. And if you recall, and these are some emotional events in that, you have the washing of the disciples' feet there in the upper room. And you have the betrayal of Judas. And Jesus sends him away. And so Jesus sends Judas away, and yet he wants to spend just a few more moments with the disciples. He wants to be with these men just that much longer. He wants to just to teach them something more. He needs to pray with them. And so after Judas has left, and he knows Judas is going to get the Roman guards, and what's going to be natural is for Judas to come back to this place where I'm at. So Jesus says, let us go. And he takes the disciples and he goes to Gethsemane, just to buy himself a few more moments before the Romans come, before the curtain goes up on the whole thing. So he takes the disciples, they make their way across the Kidron Valley, they go into Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32, we read this. Now they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And again, listen to this and feel these words. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this thing. My soul is sorrowful to death. Remain here and watch. And then going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 12? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I can't say that. But we get to Gethsemane and he actually does. Father, he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from it. And again, hear the tenderness of Jesus, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That word Abba, it's an Aramaic word. It means daddy. He is in the greatest suffering that he has ever experienced in his life in Gethsemane. He has never felt weight like this. The Bible says in Luke, it says that as he prayed there, he actually began to sweat great drops of blood. The capillaries in his face burst under the stress, under the pressure, the weight of what was coming at him, and the blood made its way out through the sweat glands. He is on the brink of death in Gethsemane, even before the cross has even started. And he prays in the utmost agony. He says, Abba, Father. He says, Daddy, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? And then he finishes it up. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Father, if there is no other way, then I will drink this cup. And Judas comes. And he betrays him with a kiss. And the curtain goes up. And then we go to Matthew. And in Matthew, chapter 27, we have the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we don't understand crucifixion very well today, or it can become kind of confusing, because we tend to believe that the crucifixion was what killed Jesus. But the truth is, crucifixion really wasn't normally the thing that killed you. Because what they would do is they would lay you down on the cross, and they would take a nail and they would drive it not through your palms, which is how we've traditionally thought about it in the church, not through your palms, but through your wrists. See, if there was a nail through your palms, you would just rip that thing out. But through the wrist, these bones will hold it in place. So they would place a nail between this wrist and this, holding you upright like that. And they would take another nail and pushing your feet over one another, it would be driven through them into the cross and fixing you to the cross. Now, that's horrible, but that won't necessarily kill you. There's not a great loss of blood from those three wounds, but what would kill you would be this. They would take the cross and they would lift it into place, thumping down into place, again, jarring your body. And what would happen is the man being crucified, his whole body would slump down. There's nothing else holding him up but these nails. And as he would slump down, asphyxiation would begin to happen, and he would begin to become asphyxiated. He couldn't breathe any longer. And so what would happen is they would push up on the nail in the feet and up on the nails in the wrist, aggravating the nerves in these locations to catch a breath, and then they would collapse. And this kind of thing would normally go on for days. That was the purpose of crucifixion. It was to be a humiliation. And this all would happen while you're naked, too. It would be a humiliating, agonizing death. That's why Pilate was so surprised when the guards came to him and said, Jesus is dead. He was shocked because you don't normally die after 6 hours on a cross. You die after 3 or 4 days on a cross when finally your strength gives out and you just suffocate to death. And so as he hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth, this is what we read in Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is known as the cry of dereliction. And this moment, and I confess, friends, we are on holy and sacred ground when we're in this passage here. This moment is what all of the agony leading up to the cross was all about. It was not about the physical death of Christ, as horrible as that was. That was not the thing that consumed the mind of Christ. What consumed Christ, what was so agonizing, what was this moment that there would come a moment, and I confess there is great mystery here, and so we have to be very careful, but that there would come a moment right here where the Father would actually forsake the Son. This is unheard of. This is unspeakable, because we're talking about the Trinity here. We are talking about three persons who are one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who from eternity past have known nothing but the most intimate, loving relationship. There has been nothing but love and affection and care for one another from eternity past to this point. But at this moment, and somehow, in some way, that fellowship was broken. And the Father, who has never done anything but love the Son, actually forsakes the Son, and He literally damns Him. It is unspeakable. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. Not just to pay a price for sin, not just to be cursed, but to actually become sin, to actually become a curse. Behold the love of God, who would curse His own Son. And we have to ask why. Why would God forsake God? Isaiah 53 says that it pleased Yahweh, it pleased the Father to crush His Son. I can't understand that kind of love. I have a four-year-old. He's 4 years old now. When he was born, he was fine for about a day, but his body temperature dropped dramatically, and we didn't know what was going on with him, and so we're fairly new parents, and we were really nervous. Took him to the doctor, ended up in the hospital, and with an infant, if you don't know what's wrong with him, and they certainly can't tell you, you have to test everything to find out if anything is wrong. And so I remember sitting in the NICU with my one-day-old baby boy, as they took this huge needle and went right into his spine with it to test his spinal fluid. And my job was to hold his body down so that they could do this without him moving around. And I almost just cried through the whole thing, because this is my baby, right? Men instinctively protect their children. That is just what we do. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father, it was the will of Yahweh to crush His Son. He has put Him to grief. Why would God forsake God? Why would the Father crush the Son? The only answer that the Bible gives us is because He loves us. This is the love of God. Can I ask you a question this morning? What is it that you love in this world? What is it that you love? Because what you love is what you will sacrifice for. I think most of us Christians, we could probably come up with a pretty quick laundry list of the things that we love. And hopefully, right towards the top would be your wife, right? I love my wife. It's supposed to. Ephesians 5 tells me, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Can I ask you a question, though? Do you sacrifice for her? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave. So you do not know what it is to love until you know what it is to give. You do not know what it is to love until you know what it is to sacrifice. Do you love your wife? Do you sacrifice her? Or is she simply a means to the end of your own comfort? It's worth thinking about. Maybe your children would be on that list as well. We love our children. Do you sacrifice for them? Or are they in the way of your comfort? See, you sacrifice for what you love. What about your church? Do you love your church? Do you sacrifice for her? Or do you treat the church like most evangelicals treat their church, which is like a Walmart? I'm a consumer, and I come in and I get my Jesus fix, I get my pound of the Holy Ghost, and I go on with my life and my story. Or do you love the bride of Christ and sacrifice for her? You see, for God so loved the world that he gave us his son. What are you sacrificing for? Are you dying to yourself? Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus out of love for him? Because I'll tell you, friends, if you know him, you will love him. And you will sacrifice for him. Because there is no one else in this world who is truly lovely. There is no one like Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, again, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, time could not allow for us to speak of the greatness of your sacrifice for our sins. Lord, if we had all of the years in eternity, we could not tell the tenth part of the suffering of Christ and the greatness of his sacrifice for us. Father, we are so thankful that you love us. God, that you would die for us. And that your son, that you would raise your son again on the third day so that we too could have newness of life. Father, we are so thankful for that. God, I pray as men, help us to look to Jesus for our masculinity. May we look to Christ for our masculinity, and especially in this area of sacrifice. May we be men who give and give and give, who die and die and die in order to make your name known amongst our families and amongst our nation. God, we're so thankful for Christ. He is so precious to us. Thank you for the cross, for his death and resurrection there. That makes all of this possible, that we could sit down and eat and fellowship. It's all because of the cross. Help us to stay focused on it. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.